Now, we've been studying on this principle, building a lasting transform life, a life that is new, that is different as a believer in Christ. And as we started in this, let me give you just a little review before we read our passage. The first 16 verses is the foundation for a changed life. In verse 1, we are commanded to walk worthy of our calling and walk worthy of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so that's a command that God gives us. And that begins taking place by the reality of repentance, because repentance is a change of how we see sin and how we see righteousness and how we see God's judgment. And that change takes place. And in verse 2, it changes how we see ourselves. We now see ourselves as God sees us, and not only that, we see others as God sees them, and it's demonstrated in how we live. Then it goes on and talks about the unity of one Spirit in Christ, and our unity is around the truth and the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just unity at large, it's unity in Jesus Christ and His truth. And we build upon that, and there's one body, one faith, one Lord, one God, one baptism. And based upon understanding that's where it's at, foundational, God has given the believers through the local church, apostles, evangelists, prophets, and pastor teachers to teach the believers through the local church what a transformed life ought to look like and how to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and what we are unified around in Christ Jesus. And so He has given us that and to equip us with God's doctrine and godly living. Then we came to verses 17 through 32. This is putting it in application for the changed life. And we studied this in verse 17 and 19. It's in essence a command. Again, like it started with verse 1 through 16, he says to not walk like the other Gentiles. And in essence, he's talking about the unbelievers at large. But we shouldn't live as they live, and we ought to and must live differently as a believer in our lives. And so last week, one other thing we identified in last week's message, that God, as revealed through the Bible, is the absolute authority for everything we believe and how we ought to behave. And so we come to God's Word and we recognize that God is our authority. And we said the reason God is our authority, our absolute authority, is for three reasons. One, He is God. Number two, He is our Creator. And number three, He purchased our redemption. And so we're going to say those three together in just a moment. But again, God is our absolute authority for everything we believe and how we ought to behave for three reasons. Reason number one, and say this with me, because He is our God. We'll try that again. I almost caught you off guard. Not reason number one, because He is our God. Or He is God, period. Not necessarily our God, but He is God. Number two, He is Creator. Our Creator. We'll try that again. Number two, He is our Creator. Number three, He purchased our redemption. Okay, let's say that one together. He purchased our redemption. So God has the right to be the absolute authority of everything that we believe and to determine how we behave for those three reasons. Now, this morning we're going to continue that study, and I'm going to read verses 17 on down through verse 32. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Remember that thought, because we're going to be talking about looking within. And God said here in verse 18, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, that the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this subject of the value of what is right and what is wrong that should determine this transformed life, Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech. Give me a strong enough voice to declare it and to preach it. But more importantly, Father, give me wisdom and let the Holy Spirit lead me that I present the truth as you would have it presented. And Father, I ask that you would use this message to strengthen every believer that is here today, that you would help them in understanding and determining their values for life, for living, for service unto God, and that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. The believer's transformed life is predicated that there is an established set of values of right and wrong. And not only an established set of values, but maybe multiple established set of values of what may be perceived as right or wrong. And it is our values that determine how we live. And if our life is going to be transformed and changed, that means that we have to change our values that determine how we live. Now, in verses 25 through 29, God gives four prohibitions as building blocks for a transformed life. They are lying, stealing, anger, and corrupt communication. That's talking about how you talk, what you say. Now, let me ask you this, and we're talking values. How many of you believe lying is wrong? Raise your hand. Anybody believe lying is never wrong? Okay, nobody raises their hand. How many of you believe stealing is wrong? All right, I think there's pretty much unity. Does anybody believe stealing is never wrong? Okay, I don't see a negative vote towards that. Now, don't respond to this. This is what is called a rhetoric question. It's a question to make you think but not respond. This question: do you believe that lying is always wrong? Do you believe that stealing is always wrong? Now, see, we're talking about values. Now, let's come back to lying. See, I'm only going to deal with one or two of these in the context because I have so much on this. I don't have time. We'll be back in Ephesians for a few more weeks. But let me build on this about lying, stealing, wrong or not, or always wrong or not. Last week, as I talked about and preached on the authority of God, one of the things that I mentioned and made reference to was what was called values clarifications. In the 1950s and 1960s, and maybe even before that, it was coming in, but it was really becoming widespread, values clarifications came into play, especially during the 50s and the 60s. And what that meant, and it came from the secular world, and they said there was no absolute right or wrong. Their basic idea was, you may think it's right, but I think it's wrong. You may think it's wrong, I may think it's right. And they would say that nobody has the right to say who's right and who's wrong. There's no absolute right and wrong. And they used that identity, and do understand, this was not a new philosophy. It started as early as shortly after creation, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But they used this philosophy to justify abortion. You may think abortion is wrong, but I don't see it as wrong, and you don't have a right to tell me it's wrong. You may think immorality is wrong, but I don't see it as wrong. I see it as acceptable and right. And you don't have a right to tell me what is right and wrong. And that became a prevailing movement as early as the 50s and 60s of the last century. And even in the early 70s, this mentality was finding its way to permeate Christendom and Christian thinking. In my last two or three years of high school, this was coming about, and we were hearing even in churches, evangelical churches, that, well, you know, it's all a matter of interpretation, and nobody can be right and wrong about what they think the Bible says and all of this. And they were taking away the absolute authority of God and the absolute values of right and wrong, and it has since then permeated Christianity. How far has this come? Since the 1970s, recently a poll was taken, and 65%, even in Christian circles, said premarital activity, and I speak euphemistically on that, is acceptable, with 36% saying it's not even a moral issue. So in other words, if you want to live immorally, they don't see it as wrong. And not even as a moral issue. Of those 40 and younger, it was shocking to discover that there was a far higher percentage that believed that not recycling is a greater moral sin by a vast difference of percentages than viewing pornography. We're not talking about the world at large, we're talking about Christian circles in Christendom. This is the fruit of values clarification that has come in to Christendom. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard from Christians, well, you may think that's wrong, and therefore it's wrong for you, but I don't believe it is wrong, and so it's not wrong for me. Another phrase that I've heard, we just don't believe what you believe. In the midst of all of this, a key word is believe. And let me help you to understand. To believe something that should be true or is believed to be true is totally different than something that is absolutely true. Let me, with a couple of illustrations, think of a king in his monarch and in his palace. He believes as true that there is no one in his domain, or especially in his palace, that would ever want to do him harm and would never poison his drink, so he doesn't even have a cupbearer. His beverage is brought to him and he just drinks it directly. He believes it to be true that nobody would ever want to do him harm. The truth was actually discovered when somebody who had been offended by the king did put poison in his drink, he drank it, and died. You see, what he believed to be true was dynamically different than what was really true. So just because you believe something, and even if you believe it with all of your heart and with all of your passion, that does not make it true. Let me give you another example. Let's say, two of you are sitting across the table, and on the table is this beautiful red apple. Absolutely beautiful. And one of you believes that if you cut that, and believe it to be true, that if you cut that apple open, it's going to be pure, it's going to be good, and it'll be a wonderful meal. The other believes, now, it's deceiving because it probably has a worm, and I believe it's got a worm, and it's rotted inside. Now, you can't tell it. The wormhole is from the bottom core, and it's sitting down there, so you can't see how the worm got in there. The only way you're going to discover the truth is to cut it open and find the truth. Both could believe something, but you don't know it until you discover what that truth really is. Now, let me ask you another one. Because we're talking about values clarification and what people believe. An illustration was given, and let me ask you this. Do you believe the act of the terrorist who used the planes to take down the Twin Towers, crash into the Pentagon, and another one that was thwarted and crashed in Pennsylvania, do you believe the act of those terrorists was wrong? Now take all your politics out of it. Just think about the incident and the act. How many of you believe that was wrong? I mean, horrifically wrong. That's not a trick question. Some are reluctant, afraid they're going to get captured in a trick question. Do you know what? You and I believe that. And we believe that with all our heart and with all our passion. But what was there, 9 of those terrorists that took those 4 planes? They believed within all of their heart what they did was right. And they believed so much so that it was right, they believed it unto their own deaths. Now see, just because you believe something is true and want to believe something doesn't make it true. And so what we believe to be truth and what is truth can be dynamically different. So now the question comes, where do such dramatically different value systems come from? How is it that the Muslims can believe so dramatically, even unto death, what they were doing was true and right? And you and I can believe equally dramatically and with equal conviction what they did was wrong. How is it that there are within Christendom those that believe very passionately that immorality in many cases is not wrong? And those of us who believe passionately that the Bible says it's always wrong. And we could go down the list of not only from outside of Christendom to what is within Christendom and ask the question, why is there such a different a value system? And you know what? When you get outside of the absolute values of God, there's a world of diversity of value systems out there. They don't even agree with each other. The reason there are 2 sets of systems, one, because the absolute set of values came from God and are revealed in His Word. So this is one system right here. Either we accept God's authority and we accept God's definition of right and wrong. That is God's set of values. That is one. Now in here is a whole realm of diversity of set of values. Some take a little Bible, some don't take any Bible, some reject all Bible, but they have all of their own set of values as to what's right and wrong. So now here we have it. Man and man-made religions have looked within man to determine their evolving set of values. Not only are they evolving, but they're convoluted and they're diverse. Secularism, which is rooted in atheism, and you will hear them say that when I have talked to an atheist, And I've read, this is kind of a pat answer. Now, I'm not going to say that they all give this answer, but what I have discovered and learned about atheists, when you ask them, where do you get your set of moral values? They say you have to look within ourselves to find those moral values. And that's the basis of secularism, is we look within ourselves to find what is right and what is wrong. Now, widespread in Christendom, they're doing the same thing. While it may not be as corrupt as the other, it is incredibly corrupt. So, we talk about looking within to find values. Let me use a hot topic of today. Let's say this particular individual looks within himself and says, I don't believe anybody should have guns. But then somebody over here looks within himself and says, I believe we should have the right to have guns. Now, whose moral value is going to win? Whose moral value from looking within is going to be superimposed in society? This one says over here, I'll keep my guns, you get rid of all of yours, and we'll see who wins that battle. That sounds like a no-brainer. But they're starting to expose themselves. It's not that they oppose guns, they oppose you having one. Now one of the representatives, I forget from which state, he says, we'll take them from them. The one that doesn't want anybody to have them will go to government and say, okay, government, you take it from them because you got bigger guns than they got. And one even made the statement within the last 2 weeks, if they won't give up their guns, we'll nuke them. We got nuclear power. Well, now, wait a minute. If we're looking within ourselves, who's right, who's wrong? Why? You see, when you look into man, you're not going to get uniformity. And you're going to get corruption from there. And so history, let me give you a little history and progression of this mentality and where this system of values finds its origin. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Before I do, now stop and think about this. Here's one who claims to be a Christian and says, I don't believe immoral behavior before marriage is wrong or even a moral issue. God just loves us, and we're in a love relationship. So we're showing love. Over here, God's word says, keep thyself pure. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Where's the values and why? All right, here's why they look within themselves. And do you know what? For those, and I'll point this out a little later, for those that want to look within themselves for their values, they want to be able to justify living after the lusts of the flesh on one level or another. They don't want God's values because they want to live after the lusts of the flesh. There's a defining reason. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now right there, here's the beginning of looking within yourself to determine what's right and wrong. It is a challenge of God's authority in his word, in what God has said. Yea, hath God said. It wasn't a written word, but it was the known word of God. And so it begins with challenging God's authority in his word. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And then it kind of misrepresents it. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, that's the beginning. Satan has determined that God is not going to determine the values of right and wrong and its consequences. Satan has now taken on that stance. I will determine what's right and wrong and the consequences. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof. Now he's trying to attack God's character, God's motive, and God's justice. That God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods. When a person believes they are like a god or a god, they believe they have the right to determine right and wrong. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That word know, you'll find later in the Bible, it talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife, and he knew his wife, and later she had a child. It is euphemistically speaking of an action. Okay, here, knowing good and evil, it is euphemistically speaking of experiencing good and experiencing evil. Not only that, but since he says, then ye shall be as gods, you can determine what is good and evil. And you don't have to listen to what God says is good and evil. But now you look within yourself, since ye are a god, to determine that. That's the beginning of this philosophy. It did not begin in the 1950s or 1960s. It began in the garden, where they were told to look within yourself and let man determine what is right and wrong. Now, I want you to show just how the Bible views that sin. Go to Proverbs, if you would, Proverbs chapter 14. And I want you to see how this has prevailed in man's thinking. In Proverbs 14:12, and I believe it's in chapter 12 or chapter 16, you have the same thing repeated. But it says, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When you look within yourself, you're going to think, this is right and that's wrong. But from man's eyes and man's perspective of how he determines it, it leads to death and destruction. Then turn to chapter 17 and verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. You will discover, even though they say nobody has the right to tell somebody else what's right and wrong, values clarifications mean everybody can determine, look within and decide what's right and wrong. But do you know what? They're going to determine that what we say, what God's word says is right, they're going to say is wrong. And they're going to justify the wrong behavior and call it good when God calls it wrong. And God says that's an abomination. Chapter 30 in verse 12. Chapter 30 in verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. This is the mentality within the emerging church and widespread in Christendom. They believe that sin isn't sin, and therefore they believe they're pure and good and honorable in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. You know, to say a muddy sheet is clean when it's still muddy does not make it clean. But you can say that all you want. That's what he's talking about. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. One more, Jeremiah 17. I believe it's 17. I didn't write this one down. We'll see if I've got the right. Yes, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, before we go to Colossians for our next verse, man thinks he can look in his own heart. And the Bible says that it's desperately wicked. And if you'll be honest with yourself, you'll have to agree with God's word. I have to agree with God's word. There is wickedness in my heart. And it is deceitful. It is deceitful that it will try to tell me that that wickedness is okay and it's not wrong and I can get away with it. And it will try to deceive me to tell me that sin is good and good is sin. How do you look within yourself like the atheists and secularists and a lot of Christendom is doing and come out with a good set of values that is good for society? You simply cannot do that. Colossians, I believe it is chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. He is writing this to the believers at Colossae, and he is warning them to guard themselves so that the worldly philosophies do not encroach into biblical doctrine and destroy their relationship with God. And the philosophy that we're looking at here that we're wanting to warn us about is looking within ourselves to determine what is right and wrong instead of looking to God's word as the final absolute authority of what is right and wrong. He says, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so here we see what happens. Now then, once individuals within a society start looking within themselves to determine what's right and wrong, they have to promote it to justify their behavior. This is what has happened over a progressive time in America. They have to promote it. They have to try, in essence, become missionaries of their philosophies and try to win other people, because if you're the only one that thinks evil is good and everybody else sees evil as bad, you're in trouble. You need to get everybody else to see it as you see it so you can be comfortable doing your sin and you can be comfortable and not be under condemnation for how you want to live and feel good about it. And so it begins being promoted and promoted and promoted, and then it begins to permeate society to where it becomes the prevailing attitude of society. And that's what's happened in America. They have promoted the ideology that you have to look within to find your value systems and morals, and nobody has absolute right moral values. That has become the prevailing system, and now it is imposed in society, and society is trying to impose it upon individuals. To give you an illustration of how these values permeate a society so that society imposes it within its culture. I read this illustration during the Nuremberg Tribunal of the Nazis. The Nazis literally argued this against the accusers. How can you come from another culture and condemn what we did? And he's talking about the slaughtering not only of the millions of Jews, but they slaughtered a lot of other people that didn't fit their program. It wasn't just Jews. There was a lot of people that was slaughtered out of this. How can you come from another culture and condemn what we did when we acted according to what our culture had determined to be acceptable? They lost the argument and were found guilty. But see, that's where the fruit of looking within to find your values will go. Let me give you how that has been applied, how the culture of America has imposed its moral values on institutions and individuals in America. I don't know if it's 1980s, 1990s. I'm not sure one of those two decades. It may have been 1990s. I don't think it's been since 2000. Bob Jones University had a policy on campus that banned interracial dating. In the early years of the university, which started out as a college and then later became a university, that was culturally accepted and almost superimposed into society. In the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. And because that was culturally accepted, unfortunately, it became accepted in Christendom and promoted. See, when you talk biblically, as a side note, interracial dating is an impossibility because there's only one race, the human race. Now, there can be intercolor dating. There can be inter-ethnicity dating, but there simply cannot be interracial dating because there's only one race. The Bible says there's only one race. The division of races, which was by and large based upon skin color, came out of Darwin and evolutionism. And it also became the root of abortion to try to decimate the black community. Well, back to what happened to Bob Jones University. They had that policy. Dr. Bob Jones III, was talking with him, and he said they had already been looking at rescinding that policy on campus. But the IRS came and took their tax-exempt status away because of that policy on campus. Now, Bob Jones University, whether you agree or disagree with what they were doing, number one, was not breaking any laws in America. There was no constitutional law. If an institution, or at least that's the way the laws were back then, I'm not sure what all laws are out there today, but any institution could have those policies if they want and not violate the laws of the land. So they had not violated any law. And this was stated in the conviction or in the rendering, they violated public policy. And since they violated public policy, then it was rescinded. What that means is the rest of society disagrees with you. So therefore, you're wrong, and we're going to penalize you for what you believe. Now, there is a more biblical principle. No, there is a biblical principle. The other was not a biblical principle. There is a biblical principle in regards to the homosexual movement. And this is coming down the track on one fast steam engine. God's word literally does say that is sin. But public policy accepts it, promotes it, and defends it. Churches and Christian institutions will face unjust rulings because of that. Because man's values conflict with God's values. And man has looked within himself to come up with these values. And when God's values get in the way, it will so permeate society that society will now persecute those who believe and practice biblical truth. And it's already happening. We talk about a bakery. We talk about different things. We see these things happening. So that is the cycle of when man looks within himself and tries to determine what is right and wrong. Now, a high percentage of Christendom is using the same value system, which is rooted in our cultural and defined by the lust of the flesh. And that is why there is a high percentage of Christians, or so-called Christians, do not see all immoral behavior as wrong or sinful. They don't even see moral perversion, such as the GLBT movement, as wrong or sinful. Nearly three-fourths of them do not believe viewing porn as sinful. They do not believe drinking alcohol is wrong. They do not see faithful church attendance, tithing, and the list goes on, as right. Because they say, well, I believe differently. But what is the basis and the roots of what they believe and what they have determined? This is why the American culture is in a deplorable condition that it's in. And it's also why American Christendom is not far behind it. Now, let's get back to God's absolute values. And because if we're going to talk about a transformed life, we can talk about all of the details of how to have a transformed life and what you should live and what you shouldn't live. But that is totally irrelevant if you do not see God as the final authority in everything you believe and how you behave. It is irrelevant if you don't believe that God has defined what is absolutely right and what is absolutely wrong. Because what you're going to do is just add a little bit of religion into your secular life to appease your conscience and think it's good. And so back to this set of absolute values that God has that is the basis for a godly transformed life. First of all, we know that God has the sovereign right and authority to define good and evil because He is God, because He is our Creator, and because He redeemed us, purchased our redemption. So we know that God has that authority. So now the next question is, why is what God says is good and evil actually good and evil, right and wrong? Why is it? You see, if we were to say, do you believe lying is wrong? And there is a unity on that, an agreement on that. Yes, we believe lying is wrong. Then we ask the question, why is lying wrong? The most common answer would be, because God's word says it's wrong. Now, that's a good answer. And if we will surrender to the authority and accept the authority of God, that's all we need, but that's not all God has given. As an omniscient God, He has also given the reason why it is wrong. Now, we don't have to understand all of the reasons. We do need to obey God, but we can understand the reasons why. Why are lying, stealing, and anger, corrupt communications are wrong? And we would say, because the Bible says so, and if I was to play the adolescent's advocate, then I would ask, why does the Bible say so? Now, how do you answer that question? It's easy to say God's word said so. And like I said, we should be surrendered enough to God that because God's word said it, we obey it. But we have a marvelous God that has gone beyond that to define why. Because every prohibition or form of sin is a violation of God's holy nature. Everything that is sin is a violation of God's holy nature. Now it says, it gives definitions that it's a transgression of the law, but why is the law there? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. And if we lie and if we steal, it's a transgression of the law. But why did God say it's wrong to steal and to lie? Because it violates God's nature. Let me just take one of the four and deal with lying. In chapter 4, verse 21 of Ephesians, it says, if so be that ye have heard him, talking about Christ, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. John 14, 6 says, and you've memorized, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 17, 17, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. In Titus chapter 1 and verse, 2, it talks about God who cannot lie. Not only that he will not lie, he would not lie, he has not lied, he'll never lie, he cannot lie. God is a God of absolute truth and no deception and no dishonesty and no sleight of hand. He is absolute truth always, everywhere, and forever. And any form of lying is a violation of his holy nature. And that's why it's wrong. And that's why it's always wrong. Now let's move on. Therefore, every form of sin is sin because it is a violation of God's holy nature. Now, first question I asked, why is what God says is good and evil, actually good and evil, right and wrong? Now let's make it personal. Why is it what God says is sin, as revealed in God's word, is sin for you and for me? Not just that it's wrong out there, but it's wrong for every individual, every man, woman, and child, and especially for you and I as believers. It's wrong. Lying is wrong. And we don't have time to go through the whole list of sins, or let alone just the four that are listed in these few verses. But why is it wrong? Turn with me to Genesis 1, 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And this is in the creative act of what God has done. And God said, let us make man in our... What's God's image? I heard several things. What?
Holiness.
He's holy. He said, now I know they talk about in his image, God's a triune God, we are a tripart person, and there's a lot of things that how we are made in God's image, but God's image is perfect holiness. And before sin entered into man, man was innocent of sin. He had not sinned. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You see, one of the reasons that what God said is sin for you and me, is because we were created in the holy image of God. And every form of sin is a violation of that image we were created after. So therefore, it is wrong. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll find that sin and the fall grossly defiled what God intended in the first creation. Ephesians chapter 2. And redemption was to purchase us out of the bondage of sin, not only the payment and the curse of sin, but out of the bondage of sin that kept us from reflecting the image of God, He has redeemed us so we can once again reflect that image. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." That's salvation. "And not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is a free gift of God. You can never earn it. You can never be good enough for it. You can never buy it. You simply must repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're saved by a marvelous grace gift of God. Then he goes to the very next verse. "For we are his workmanship created," talking about those of us who are saved, "created in Jesus Christ unto" what? "Good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them." Now turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 24. Verse 23 talks about the change of our thought life and how we think about life and the transformed life. "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So what God calls sin is sin for you and me, because you and I were both created and then redeemed to reflect the image of God's holiness. And any form, every form, the smallest form, the biggest form of any sin is a defilement of God's holiness. And therefore, what God says is sin is an absolute set of values, because He is God, because He is Creator, and He purchased our redemption. Because God is holy, that's why we are to be holy. Leviticus, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, "For I am the Lord your God." Because I am the Lord your God, "ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 20, verse 7. "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." That has to do with what you believe. Do you believe God is holy and He is your God? "And ye shall keep my statutes and do them." That means whatever we do, I am the Lord which sanctify you. You say, well, that's Old Testament. New Testament, we're under this, some kind of radical grace. Remember, there are those, as Jude said, that has turned grace into the lasciviousness. In other words, they have tried to take grace and use it for a license to sin. And Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children." Now here it talks about a transformed life. "Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, God not only created and redeemed us to reflect His holy nature, but He also created and redeemed us with a free will and has commanded us to make right choices. Eve and then Adam made a wrong choice. And therefore, God's creation, special creation of humanity, was defiled by sin, and His holiness was not reflected. He has redeemed us and commanded us to make right choice so that we can continue to reflect the holiness of God, or go on and reflect the holiness of God. But when we make a bad choice, we defile that. This choice is a choice of identification. Ephesians 4, 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." having the understanding darkened, being alienated from life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This choice is a choice of identification. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you want to identify with the world and its value system, or do you want to be identified with God with His holy values? Every choice you make in your life is a choice of identification either by the values of this world that has looked within for their values, that is formed, as it says, by the lusts of the flesh, or your values are determined by the righteousness of God and His Word. Do you want to identify with this, or do you want to identify with this? Every choice you make as a believer is a choice of who and what you're going to identify with. But it is also a choice of fellowship. Ephesians 5:11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You'll find 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, when you continue to live in willful sin and identify with the world, you cannot fellowship with God. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation if you were saved to begin with, but you lose your fellowship. Do you want a fellowship with the holiness of God, or do you want a fellowship with the worldliness of the world and the sinfulness of the world? You see, the reason widespread Christendom is saying that right and wrong is relative is because they want a fellowship with the things of the world. You'll find this in how they dress, especially. You'll find this in the music they're listening to. And this thing of identification and fellowship in regards to music is a big issue. But it's a big issue in a lot of areas. In each of these choices, do you want to identify with the world? Do you want to fellowship with the world? Or do you want to identify with God and fellowship with God? And so it is a choice, one or the other. The do's and the don'ts, the standards of our church, why we do some things, why we have some music, why we won't have some music, it comes back to the absolute values of God's values. And it's also rooted in who do we want to identify with, and who do we want to fellowship with? We want to identify with the holiness of God, and we want to fellowship with the holiness of God. I know we have our imperfections, and we ask God's forgiveness, and we will strive to change them. We're not going to excuse them. We will not minimize them, but we will strive for God's forgiveness. We will ask God's forgiveness and try to change those. So, my friend, the foundation of building a lasting, transformed life is based upon accepting and surrendering to God's absolute authority to determine everything we believe and in every way we behave. It is accepting God's definition of right and wrong, good and evil, not what comes from within man. When God says something is so, that is sufficient in and of itself. However, an omniscient God is a rational God, and He has given reasons for His commands and for His values. The Spirit of God can convict our heart of right and wrong even when we do not have a full understanding. But then afterwards, the Spirit of God through the Word of God will teach us with understanding as well. Two closing questions. Do you accept God's absolute authority in your life for everything you believe and for every way you behave? Question number two, do you accept God's values of good and evil, right and wrong? Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible truth. I wished I'd understood this whole thing years ago. But Father, I thank you that I've had the privilege to learn and to teach and to preach. And Father, I pray from youngest to oldest that is here today and for those that will either listen to it on the web or watch it on TV, I pray that it will impact and change every life for your glory. We give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.